Luke chapter 24. So, in the evening services, we have been investigating passages of Scripture which explain the nature and the effect of Scripture and how we are to respond to God's Word. Last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. In fact, we were in that section in the previous sermon as well. I think we just looked at verse 23, but looked at a couple more verses last week. And in those verses, Peter contrasts the frailty of mankind with the permanence of God's word and the enduring nature of God's word. And Peter describes the flesh, in other words, fallen humanity, as grass. We spring up quickly only to be cut down. And he describes the glory of man like the flower of the grass. It springs up and, of course, it's full of color and it's full of life only to be quickly burnt up. And Peter is referring to the judgment of God when he likens man to the grass. The flesh referring to our fallen human nature. And in context, the point that he's making is that we become so frazzled by the ungodly and their power and their accomplishments and those kinds of things, but we need to keep it all in perspective. People spring up quickly. They make great boasts and they accomplish what seems to be great things and they exercise great power, but they will be quickly ushered into the presence of God and they face a very real judgment. And Peter contrasts this then with the word of God. God's word abides. It endures. It lasts, whereas men do not. And God accomplishes his purposes through his word. It fails not. Men fail. Men are cut down. The word of the Lord endures forever. And through the word, God saves his people. He builds his church. The word of God is indestructible. And not only does he save his people, he builds them up in their faith. Through the word of God, we produce fruit. And as the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15, fruit that remains. In the parable of the soils, the good soil, the heart prepared to receive the good word of God, it produces fruit that lasts. Christians will be fruit-bearing people. And so the word of God accomplishes the purposes of God. It endures. It lasts. It is permanent. And in that, we need to take heart. And so they were some of the things that we were looking at. Well, I want to turn our attention then this evening to Luke chapter 24, and we'll read from verse 13 through to verse 27. And this is a personal favorite, and not just where it stops in verse 27, but it continues on, and it's a personal favorite in terms of what is recorded in the Gospels. And this account that we have here in Luke 24, it's only found in Luke 24. And some commentators suggest it's really one of the most significant accounts that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ and his interaction with his people. It's a really good passage that teaches us much, and teaches us much particularly concerning the word of God. So let's read then Luke 24, verses 13 through to verse 27. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And particularly note verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as I've said, it is an interesting passage. It's full of instruction in many ways. And what follows on also is full of instruction, but particularly with regards to how we understand the Word of God. So I want to make 2 points based upon these verses this evening. First thing I want to consider is the discouraged state of the disciples, the discouraged state of the disciples. So we are told that there were two believers walking on the road going to Emmaus. Now, we don't know exactly where Emmaus was. Verse 13 tells us that it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. And even with that information, we're still not exactly sure where this city was located. Furthermore, we don't know exactly who these disciples were. One is identified in verse 18 as Cleopas. And this is the only time that this person is mentioned in the scriptures. So we don't know who this person is. The other disciple with Cleopas is nameless. And it's a strange thing, isn't it, that we have one name but not another. And the older commentators, when I mean the older commentators, I'm talking about the early church fathers who are very apt at sort of spiritualizing the word of God. And I do like this approach, I must say. They take this nameless one and they apply this person to all of us. Who is this nameless disciple? Well, perhaps we can say he represents every Christian, because every Christian will find themselves in the kind of circumstances that we find here. Discouraged, dejected, confused, not knowing what is going on. And so we have Cleopas, we have the nameless disciple, and together they are walking to this town, Emmaus. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified the previous Friday. This is the third day. It's the Sunday. And they discussed his crucifixion as they were making this journey. We know from the text that they were greatly saddened and discouraged by the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. You know, they were saddened and discouraged by his death. In verse 15, the resurrected Christ appears out of nowhere and he just begins to walk along with them and to chat with them. He joins them on the journey. In verse 16, we are told that they did not recognize him because their eyes were restrained. But there he is, a stranger comes along. He walks with them. It's the Lord Jesus himself, over whom they are full of lament and sadness concerning his death. And he comes in alongside them, he walks with them, and they have no idea that it's him. Now, you may remember from our sermons in Mark's Gospel and chapter 12, the same passage is referred to, the same event, I perhaps should say. Mark's Gospel chapter 16 it is, Mark 16 verse 12. And we are told that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. So he appeared in another form. And the commentators all agree that it's referring to this same event when he walked alongside with these two disciples. And in Mark's gospel, he appeared in a different form. And perhaps we can understand it like this. Their eyes were restrained in the sense that he appeared in a different way than what they had known him previously. We don't understand exactly what this means. He appeared in another form. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we do learn that his body, in its resurrected state, had gone through some kind of transformation. Yet he was able to do things in his resurrected state that he did not do prior to his death and resurrection. So he was able to just appear and disappear, like on this occasion. He just comes out of nowhere. And not only that, we learn of him walking through walls and closed doors. So it's the physical Christ, and yet at the same time, he seems to have non-physical properties. So he just walks through walls and appears in rooms that were otherwise locked. And so perhaps it's this idea their eyes were restrained because he took a different form. We know further on into Luke 24, when Christ and these disciples do get to Emmaus and the disciples entertain the Lord Jesus and give him some food, we are told that their eyes were opened and they knew him. They then beheld him and knew him, recognized him in his physical form. Now, he didn't change physically, but somehow they were able to see and to comprehend in a way that they didn't on the road. And so there they are walking along with him. They don't know who he is. They are greatly discouraged and saddened because of his death. And he asks them what it is they've been discussing and why they are so sad. And they then explain to him the crucifixion, not knowing that the one that they're walking with is he who was crucified. He is their Lord. They explain to him the crucifixion. And then we read in verse 21. This is the disciples. They say to him, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." And the sense is their hopes have been dashed. They were hoping that this one was Messiah, that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Their hope was in him. But lo and behold, he had been put to death on the cross. And the sense is now their hopes are dashed. Things had not played out as they expected. Their hopes all rested in this man, Jesus, and now Jesus was dead, and it's 3 days since these things had happened, and they don't know what is going on. They are confused. Everything had gone pear-shaped for them. Now, they go on to indicate that his body is missing from the tomb. Some women claim to have seen him. Others went to verify the fact that the body is missing, but they hadn't seen him. Some had seen him, claimed to have seen him risen. Others had not, and they don't know what is going on. They are in a state of flux. They are confused. They are sad. They are discouraged. And then we read in verses 25 to 27. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What was the cause of their despondency? Why were they confused? Why had they become disillusioned? Why were they saddened? Why was it that their hopes had been dashed, or their hopes were fading by the hour after the crucifixion? The longer time went on, the longer there was no resolution to this situation. Why was it? Because he was dead? No, the cause of their sadness and their confusion and the sense of hopelessness was not the fact that he'd been crucified and he was dead. It was caused by the fact they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know what the scriptures taught. They didn't understand the scriptures. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" And this expression, ought not the Christ have suffered? It's a really strong expression. The language is strong, and what it means is that there is no other way. The scriptures teach in the Old Testament, and of course that's what he's referring to, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Over and over again, they emphasize the necessity that Messiah must suffer and die. There is no other way for the forgiveness of sin to be achieved. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? It had to happen. It's sometimes referred to as a particle of necessity. Ought not. There is no other possible way. This is what the scriptures teach. A similar expression is used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he says you must be born again. He's presenting an absolute necessity. If one is to enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. There is no other way a person can be saved other than through the new birth. They must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. And the same strength of language is being used here. The whole gamut of scripture is concerned with the necessary, certain, appointed death and resurrection of Messiah. That's what all of scripture is about. Sin cannot be addressed in any other way. You know, these two discouraged disciples, they have the privilege of engaging in this conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him. And as I've pointed out, further on into the narrative, their eyes would be opened and they would behold him. But you know, the reality is this, they did not need to physically see Christ nor hear Christ to understand what had happened, because the scriptures emphatically point to his death and his resurrection. He had to die. There was no other way. That's what scripture drives at from the book of Genesis moving forward. He had to die and he would be raised back to life. You think of the whole sacrificial system, the very heart of Judaism, the tabernacle and the temple and the endless sacrifice of animals. What did it point to? It pointed to the sacrifice of Messiah. The ongoing nature of the sacrifices, the continual daily shedding of blood over thousands of years pointed to the one who would come. The Day of Atonement, that one day in the year when the people would gather and the two animals were there present, one sacrificed and the other one released, pointing to the work of Messiah. It was spelt out over and over again. Isaiah 53 is an example. We know Isaiah 53 well, don't we? Reading verses 4-6. Prophetically speaking of the one to come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the scriptures also anticipated not only his suffering and death, but his resurrection and the resurrection of God's people. Psalm 16 verse 10 is one example. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. Of course, we know that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost uses this portion of God's word to explain the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body did not remain in corruption. It didn't remain in Sheol. And so these two people on the road to Emmaus, they're definitely believers. There's no question of that. They are disciples. They're followers of the Lord Jesus. but typical of many Old Covenant believers. Their understanding is somewhat shady. It's immature. They don't get the full picture. And that's clearly evident as they're traveling along the road, discouraged, saddened, and confused. And Jesus' rebuke, it's a loving rebuke, is it ought not to be this way because you have the scriptures. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that is written in all of the scriptures. It's not as though these things are referred to in just sort of, you know, some little corner buried away in one of the minor prophets. The whole tenure, the whole thrust of scripture is concerned with suffering Messiah and his resurrection unto life. And there is a principle here, I think, for all believers. You know, when we don't understand scripture, or our understanding is shallow, or we ignore scripture, we won't have a clear, healthy, robust faith. The challenges of life will get on top of us. Our challenges come to all of us. We all face difficulties. We'll all be saddened and downcast. We can't go through this world without at times becoming discouraged and feeling confused and made sad and so on and so forth. But some Christians lose all hope and fall almost into a kind of abject despair. And I would put it to you, it's not just the circumstances themselves that do this, but it's a lack of understanding in the Word of God. It's ignorance in what the Word of God teaches and being able to draw help and strength and encouragement from the Word of God and understanding what God is doing in life and in our own lives and in the world around us. Now, I think Job and his wife are a classic example of this. Look at the terrible tragedy that came upon this couple and their possessions and their livestock, but of course, most of all, their children. Have a look at the two completely different reactions to what had happened. It was difficult for Job, but he was a man of faith with deep roots in the Word of God, and those deep roots held him secure. But look at his wife. And I'm not suggesting that his wife wasn't a believer. I'm not saying that. But certainly she didn't respond in faith the way he did. Curse God and die. It really kicked her around in a way that it didn't kick him around. I put it to you that he had deep roots in the Word, deep roots in the Word, while she did not. Do you know, we never get to a point when we no longer need the ongoing ministry of God's Word in our lives. We never get to the point when we've learnt enough of Scripture to get us by. We may be mature in faith, we may be well versed in the Bible, but we still need God to speak comfort and assurance and hope. And of course, there are also times in life when we need God to rebuke us and to correct us. And just as the body needs earthly bread day by day, so spiritually we need that heavenly bread day by day. Yesterday's manna and last week's manna and what you learnt last year is not sufficient. The bread for yesterday was sufficient for yesterday. You're not surviving on a meal from last month. And likewise, spiritually, we need the Word of God daily. We need God to speak into our lives through his Word. And these two discouraged, saddened, confused disciples, what they were in need of was a good feast. They needed the Word of God. The second thing I want to consider is that the mercy of Christ comes through the scriptures. The mercy of Christ through the scriptures. So God's love, his compassion, his mercy, it's channeled to us through his Son. It comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these troubled disciples were ripe for an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happened with them obviously won't happen with us. We won't find ourselves walking down the road having a conversation with a friend and Christ comes alongside. Obviously, that is not going to happen. Nevertheless, there are principles here which do apply to us and are relevant to us. I want to make three observations then based upon what Christ does with these disciples. Three observations. The first thing I want to note is that Christ drew alongside. Christ drew alongside. Verse 15. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And we need the presence of Christ in our lives. We don't need his physical presence, and we won't have his physical presence in our lives, but we do need his spiritual presence. Now, there is a sense in which we can say that Christ is always with us by his Spirit. He never leaves nor forsakes his people. He is always with his church. He's always with his people. But there are those occasions where he especially makes himself known. He draws close in the sense that he applies truth to our hearts in a very personal, a very powerful, a very emphatic way. And so he draws close to us in that sense. Now, as Jesus is with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, he would appear again to other disciples. But these physical appearances were drawing to a close. Christ would soon ascend up to his Father. And so this is a unique period, and these were unique occasions when Christ would physically make himself known in his resurrected form to his disciples. But they were drawing to a close. And of course, it has now drawn to a close completely. Christ will not appear this way to us again. However, he has not left us to ourselves. He has given to us his word, and he has given to us his Spirit. And the Spirit speaks through the word to our hearts. He draws close to us through the scriptures by the Spirit ministering to our hearts. And so what we see physically taking place here, there is a spiritual application for us today. Christ still draws alongside, and he speaks peace, he speaks comfort, he speaks assurance, he speaks and ministers to us what we need at a particular time. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is that Christ opened the scriptures. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures. And so here we have these discouraged, disillusioned, saddened, confused disciples. They're walking along and discussing the events of the crucifixion, and they've lost hope, or they're giving up hope. The Lord Jesus Christ draws alongside, and I want you to notice what he doesn't do before we look at what he does do. What doesn't he do? He doesn't perform miracles for them. How many people think they need miracles? How many people think that the answers they require will be found in the supernatural? If only God will do something miraculous, then they'll believe, their discouragement will go. You know, then they'll find themselves with joy and with assurance and confidence in the things of God. Now, it's clear from our text here that these disciples had already seen miracles. We find that in verse 19. Cleopas describes Christ as mighty in deed and in word. That expression, mighty indeed, it's referring to the fact that they saw the miraculous. So these disciples had already seen the miraculous. But they don't need to see any more signs and wonders. They've seen enough. If they needed signs and wonders, Christ would perform them, but he doesn't. He doesn't reassure their hearts and bring comfort and hope by doing something extraordinary. I want you to notice what else he doesn't do. He doesn't come alongside and whisper pleasantries in their ears. He doesn't come alongside and tell them every cloud has a silver lining. He doesn't tell them it'll all work out. He doesn't say to them, you'll get there in the end, everything's going to be okay. He doesn't tell them winners never quit and quitters never win. He doesn't say let go and let God. And this is the nonsense that unfortunately some Christians bang on about. When I spent years in the Pentecostal church, we nearly drowned in a sea of cliches of this nature. Winners never quit and quitters never... What does that mean? How does that help anyone? Let go and let God. What? Let go and let God. It's ridiculous. When we're called to pray and to engage ourselves in the things of God. Every cloud has a silver line. Well, not necessarily in a certain sense. What does Jesus do? Well, we know, don't we? The title of this point and the passage, the verse we just read, verse 27, indicates to us, he explained to them the meaning of the scriptures. He enlightened the eyes of their understanding from the word of God. You know, the word of God does for us what nothing else can. You and I don't need miracles. We don't need cliches. We need the ministry of God's word. It's the scriptures that help us. And for the scriptures to take effect, Christ must speak through them by his spirit. You know, blessing comes to us, I hope, when the word is preached. I trust that it does. And blessing will come to us as we read the Bible for ourselves. Blessing will come to us as we read good books explaining scripture to us. Blessing will come to us as we discuss the word of God with our friends. But those blessings are only possible in that Christ applies the word to our hearts. He uses different means, but it must be Christ by his spirit applying the word to our hearts for it to be a blessing to us. You know, he plants the seed. We looked at that the other week from the parable of the soil and the sower. He plants the seed. He is the living word who breathes truth into our hearts. Remember, we looked at those two different words in relation to the word of God, logos and rhema. Logos, the written word. Rhema, the spoken word. The word is made effective when Christ by his spirit speaks through the scriptures into our hearts. And so there comes conviction, there comes hope, there comes peace, there comes encouragement, correction, rebuke, whatever it is that we need. Christ draws alongside, doesn't perform miracles, he doesn't just speak nice things, he opens up the scriptures for their understanding. He speaks to them from his word. And the third thing I want to note here is that Christ revealed himself through the scriptures. Christ revealed things concerning himself through the scriptures. Again, to read verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on in Jerusalem, he said this in the same chapter, verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he speaks of all the scriptures. He speaks of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament is concerned with him. It's about him. The Old Testament reveals him. It points to him. It anticipates him. It prepares the way for him. That's what it is about. John chapter 5, Christ engages in a discussion with the religious leaders. If anybody made him angry, it was the Jewish leaders. Always full of compassion for the ordinary rank and file sinners, full of warmth, full of compassion, but the Pharisees and the scribes full of indignation. And he engages in a discussion with them in John chapter 5, and in verse 39 we read this. This is what he says to them. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And then further on, John 5, 45 to 47, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You think of all of the writings of Moses. What are they concerned with? They are concerned with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All of it is concerned with him. It all points to him. It all anticipates him. It's all full of shadows and types, revealing the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, they see themselves as disciples of Moses and the sons of Abraham. But what were Moses and Abraham concerned with? They were concerned with the coming of Messiah, the one who would die and rise again. You know, ultimately, all scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is about Jesus Christ. The New Testament shows how he fulfilled the Old Testament shadows and types. And the New Testament then explains how we are to live as his people and how the church is to order itself as his body. It's concerned with him. It's all about him. Reminds us, as I pointed out in last week, just in passing last week, it's Christ and the apostles who interpret the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament sheds light in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, begin in the New Testament and see how Christ and the apostles handle Old Testament scripture. The New Testament is full of Old Testament scripture, and they flesh out and bring out its true meaning. And so Christ states, in this discussion with these disciples and with the Pharisees and on other occasions, that this great collection of books that we call the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis and ending at Malachi, that the whole kibbutz and caboodle, the whole thing is concerned with him. It's about him. These are they which testify of me. You know, the Old Testament scriptures are not given principally so we can understand creation. They're not given so we can have a history of the Jews and understand, you know, the early ancient peoples and their whereabouts and those kinds of things. The Old Testament scriptures are not given to us so we can have the law and so that we can live moral lives. All of these truths collectively, which are important and necessary, point us to him. Remember some weeks ago when we began this series, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, speaking to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Saying to Timothy, you've known the word of God. You've known the Old Testament scriptures, that which is able to save you, that which is able to make you wise. It provides for you the information concerning Jesus Christ, the information that you need to have your sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God. I want you to imagine that you read a novel, really, really good novel, a thriller. You thoroughly enjoy it and you pass it on to your friend. You say to your friend, you've got to read this. It's a great book. And tell me what you think about this book. Tell me how you find it. And so your friend has it for a couple of months or whatever and comes back to you, or she comes back to you and says, oh, it's really interesting. You know, the main character, you know, his early life and his education and then how when he was going through school and he got older, how he got interested in politics and the influence of family members and how he travelled overseas and the life that he was living and how then he finally settled down and had a family and got a job and he got involved in politics and, you know, he always had this sort of political leaning and there was a lot of political interest in his family. Really, really fascinating. Good book. And they hand it back to you and you stand there bemused and you scratch your head and you say to them all, what about the bit where he kills the president? What about, you know, the story leading up to the fact that, you know, he ended up in politics for one reason, to assassinate the president? What about that bit where the story sort of took that twist and, you know, it became a thriller wasn't just about his education and his family and his political leanings and all of those things, but all of that led up to the fact that finally he got involved in politics so he could get close to the president, and then he killed the president. I bet you didn't see that coming. And the guy's, okay, there's that bit as well. Okay, yep. It's like the scriptures. Of what value is it if people believe in intelligent design that there's a creator who made the world? Of what value is it if they are familiar with the history of the Jews and ancient societies and they have an interest in history and archaeology and anthropology and all of these things? Of what value is it if they try to obey the law and they see the prudence of living a moral life? Of what value is any of these things if they do not find Jesus Christ? These things are of no value whatsoever, because the scriptures are not given to teach us about creation and the Jews and ancient societies and moral living and law. The scriptures, in a certain sense, are not concerned with any of these things. That information is revealed to us collectively to bring us to Jesus Christ and to be saved by him and to know reconciliation with God and to walk before the Lord as one of his people. If people don't find Christ and salvation in the scriptures, they've missed the point. They are entirely spiritually bankrupt. These are they which testify of me. Beginning with the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, he opened up all things in all of the scriptures concerning himself. This encounter between these disciples and Christ, it indicates to us that if Christ is to bless us, then two-way interaction is necessary. We draw close to God. We must draw close to God, and he must draw close to us. And those disciples walking along, there's a sense in which you may feel like they're far from the Lord. They're confused. Jesus is not with them until he appears, but the point is they wanted the truth. The point is they want him in their lives. They're discouraged through their own confusion, not knowing the word, but they loved him and they want the truth. They want him in their lives. And we must want Christ in our lives if he is to speak to us. The Jews searched the scriptures, but they didn't find him because they didn't want him. They were legalists. They were self-sufficient. They were self-righteous. And it is possible to be exposed to the word of God. It's possible to be exposed to the word of God for a lifetime and never find Christ and never find salvation, because ultimately we don't want him. But for those who humble themselves, for those who want to commune with the Lord, for those who want to know his presence through the truth, he makes himself known. And he ministers those wonderful salvific truths of forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption and justification. And these wonderful realities are ours through his life, death and resurrection. And so we know the joy of the Lord. We know peace. We know contentment. We know assurance. And that's what happened when these disciples were walking along the road. They longed to meet with Christ. They long to have him with them. And then he did appear. And he opens up the word to them, and they were so blessed. That assurance and peace and those things came to them, those wonderful graces came to them. You know, when they get back to Emmaus, Christ is going to depart from them. He's going to go on his way, and they insist that he comes into their lodgings and that he has a meal. And again, it's a wonderful account, and I do want to turn to this in another sermon. But Jesus comes into their house and he has a meal, and we are told that their eyes are opened and they behold him, they see him as he is, and then he just disappears. And they then reflect upon their conversation with him and walking along the road. And this is what they say, and I mean, you all know this, what they say. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened up the scriptures to us? We're going to look at this in further detail, but what an expression. What an expression to grip our hearts and our minds. Did not our heart burn within us? Our hearts were inflamed when he opened up the word of God. They wanted to hear from him. They wanted his presence. They wanted his communion. They loved him and they lived for him. Though they were immature in a sense and not as well grounded as they should have been, nevertheless, they were his disciples. And he opened up the word of God, all things concerning himself, and their hearts burned. They were inflamed with that discussion. Well, to wrap things up then this evening, to close, we have this account of the two disciples making their way to Emmaus on the road, and they have this physical, tangible encounter with Jesus Christ, and we will not have that. Let me assure you, we will not meet with him in a physical sense. Don't expect him to turn up in a bright light in your bedroom. It's not going to happen. But nevertheless, we do meet with Christ. We can meet with him and we will meet with him. How do we do so? We do so in church when the word of God is preached. We do so with our friends when we discuss the scriptures. We do so in the quiet place in our home when we close the door somewhere and we just read and we meditate and we pray. And we do so perhaps when we're traveling on the train or we're sitting in a park and we're thinking about the word of God or we read our Bibles, whatever it may be. Whenever we engage with scripture, Christ is there by his spirit to minister to us. And it's important for us to understand the scriptures are not given so we can principally have the law or understand creation or know the history of the Jews or any of these things. The scriptures are given so that we can know Jesus Christ and know his salvation and the wonderful blessings that come through his salvation. We have the scriptures so that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can then live joyfully and thankfully in communion with him. Now, life will kick us around. There's no question of that. Life can become dark. We can become discouraged. We can be confused. But the hope that we need is found in the word of God and nothing else. There's a sense in which it's not even the bad times to go. We want the bad times to go and to disappear. But ultimately, what we need is the ministry of the Spirit through the word of God. That's what brings light to our existence. That's what brings comfort and assurance and hope. It's the Spirit of Christ ministering his word to our hearts. And that's what we find here. And by God's grace, we'll continue and look at some other aspects of this encounter. But may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen. Mm-hmm.